Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church, located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. In his message titled, The Unit of Analysis, Reverend David Williams tells us that we need to show grace and mercy to those that are not like us. We need to ignore the bias of our culture and remember that we are all broken. Step forward and love others. We are all God's children. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. Our worlds are filled with so many different types of people. Our work, our school, the people we encounter as we move through this town. So many different souls, so many different persons. It can be a little overwhelming. And so as we come into encounter with new people, often we don't really see the new person we're experiencing. We see convenient labels. We see reflections of people we have known before. We see something other than that particular soul who is in front of us at that point in time. That means that often, rather than really being in relationship with another person, we're just in relationship with a projection of ourselves, an imagined person, that we judge and categorize rather than really experiencing. That's one of the ways that we, as human beings, fail to love others. We stop seeing them for who they are. All of us do this. So let's admit that. Let's admit that we encounter others in this way through the prayer of confession, which we will now offer to God together. Please join with me. Gracious God, each of us brings something different to our encounter with the world. Filtered through our eyes and our minds, we find ourselves seeing the world in different ways. That diversity of perspectives can be a source of delight as we each find different joys to share. But too often we find ourselves seeing only the ways others are wrong. We lump them into categories that allow us to dismiss their potential as your children. We turn all of our energies into despising them, finding fault with them. We draw our passion and our energy from our anger at their flaws, and from that bright but loveless place, we contribute to the brokenness of your creation. Forgive us, Lord, for our inability to love as you love. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. You can follow along on page 156 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's word. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law. But sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If, because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience to the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer, amen. One of the things that makes our life easier is categorical thinking. Being able to take something and say, well, this thing fits into this category, and therefore I understand it. That is one of the things that we human beings do well, and we do it almost without thinking. Human beings have always done this because it gets you quickly to understanding. You use these categories to quickly assess your world. If you're out there and you're a gatherer and you're digging and you find a root, you say, well, this looks like a root I ate the other day, and I did not die. Therefore, it must be good to eat. And that is a useful thing to assess if you need to gather a lot of them just to survive. Or when encountering a strange animal for the first time as a hunter, if you can assess it relative to a prior knowledge base, that's a good thing. You know, it's large, it's slow moving, its eyes are on the side of its head. This is an animal I can kill and bring back the meat to eat, and that will be good. But if I'm looking at it and it's large, okay, but it's got forward-facing eyes, and it has large, sharp teeth and claws, and it's moving slowly towards me in a coiled crouch like it's ready to spring, maybe it's time to, It is helpful to think categorically because that lets you make quick survival decisions. That's why we make those choices. But that can be problematic because as we group things into categories, we also tend to group other humans into those neatly definable boxes. And when we do that, it helps us decide quickly in a busy world where that person fits relative to this person and that person. But it also means that to a substantial extent, we stop viewing those other souls as persons. That individual becomes just a proxy for another encounter we have had, a stand-in for someone else we have known and come to determinations about, and now we decide, well, this person is just like that person. Or that individual becomes a representative of a set, defined more by the features of that set than they are by their characteristics as an individual soul. We encounter them and we don't see them. We just see the category and we believe that that tells us everything we already need to know. And that is convenient, easy, quick, and also at the heart of human biases and bigotry. Because just because someone reminds us of someone else or bears the feature of a subset of humanity, that doesn't mean we are right and coming to that understanding about them. There was an article in the most recent issue of the Harvard Business Review that highlighted how much human beings do that. This was the work of a group of researchers who were looking at ways to deal with the almost inescapable but very present racial bias that happens among Airbnb hosts. Anyone ever stayed at an Airbnb? Anyone ever stayed at one of those? This is a new business model where you go online and people set up their homes. So, you know, you've got a house, you're not really using it, you've got this extra property, you set the space out and you rent it to anybody who might be willing to come in. It's sort of like a bed and breakfast, but without the breakfast. They don't tend to be breakfast. It should be just Airbnb, but it doesn't really get you anywhere. It's one of those interesting new internet era business models, but what they have found is that there's a significant preponderance of what amounts to racial bias in whether or not a host chooses to accept a guest. They found that hosts use pictures and even the names of their guests to come to quick and, more often than not, racially biased decisions about who they will allow to stay in their home. And a group of researchers from Indiana University and Michigan University conducted this study in which the hosts were presented with a series of names, each of a potential guest. They took 1,200, which is a nice, decent representative sample, 1,200 Airbnb hosts and showed them a series of names of possible guests and said, will you accept this person or not to be in your house, to rent from you? And some of those names were what the researchers considered white, and others were what they considered to be stereotypically black, and what they found was that there was a 20% difference in the rejection rate. There was bias, and it was clear, and it was present, and all that was there was a name and an assumption that came from a cultural bias. This is problematic. Human beings should not decide that way about other people. But these researchers found something interesting. They found that if they gave more information, something that made that person not just part of a category, but an individual, bias would disappear. If they gave a generic good review, something that said something to the effect of, this was a wonderful guest. We're so glad to have them in our home, period. That was enough. Suddenly that person became not a name, but a person. Or if they said, they were kind of messy, but I hope they use other Airbnbs in the future. It eliminated the bias. The rejection rate became exactly the same. Once hosts saw guests as more of an individual, as a person and not representative of a category, they eliminated that overarching information. And this is both sort of depressing in that it really does show that racial bias is a potent and often subliminal force in our culture, and in some ways hopeful, and it showed that it can be wiped away, eliminated completely, statistically, if you force people to consider every person as a person. That's a conflicting, challenging study. But it surfaces a truth about how we should approach everyone. The unit of analysis as we consider other souls that we stand in encounter with, as we consider their moral integrity, as we consider their goodness, is that person's reality, the reality of them, not whatever bias we may have. We shouldn't judge groups of people together, ever. We shouldn't base our assumptions on the biases and bigotries that we might have inherited from culture. This seems like a good thing. I mean, I think we should generally be able to agree on this. This is a positive thing. Take people as individuals. Take people as persons. Only, I take that shared assumption. Each and every one of us stands on our own. We are not part of a category. And then I'm thinking about that, and I'm reading this little section from Romans, which is always problematic. I mean, reading Romans is always a headache. It just is. Maybe you're having fun listening to that passage from Romans, or you're like, what's he talking about? Because it's tough. Romans is a hard letter. I mean, this is Paul at his most Paul-y, you know? I mean, he's writing this letter to a church. He doesn't know anybody there. He doesn't know anybody. And so he has to impress them with his apostolic presence. And so he's stunting just a little bit. What we're seeing is Paul bringing his A game. He has to demonstrate to this group of strangers that he is capable of talking and using high Greco-Roman rhetoric in the most effectively confusing possible way. Because in the ancient world, there was nothing better to do with people than to hit them with a swirl of words that come at you, and you're like, wow, this is must be meaningful because I have no idea. This is so beyond me. It's overwhelming. And this is like Paul is stepping into the scriptural equivalent of this really, really hard job interview where you've got to dazzle them with words, or at least confuse them, which he succeeds at. He's under a lot of pressure to present Rome and the Christians there with the most intense description of his theology that he possibly can, and he succeeded. He did. Paul produces in this letter to Rome things that have shaped and been part of the Christian theological struggle over the last several thousand years. There's always plenty to talk about in Paul because you mostly get it. But there's plenty for people to argue about. And there's a lot of good here. As confusing as I'm sure reading that passage was for many here, there's so much good, deep, powerful stuff as you dig into this letter at Rome. This letter is what gives us the idea most strongly that what matters is God's grace, that our own efforts at a certain point will only go so far, and it's God's graciousness to us, God's love for us, that is primary. This is a letter that teaches from the very beginning that we have no right to look down on others who we might view as morally inferior. We have no right to do that. This is the letter that teaches that at the very heart of the Christian ethical path, when it comes to the choices you make day to day and how you interact with people, what matters most is that you show them love, period. That defines the whole of our obligation towards others. This is a powerful, relevant, significant letter. But that doesn't make this passage, the one you've just heard, any easier. And the more you get into it and the more you study it doesn't necessarily make it easier, because here Paul is presenting us his assumption about the nature of human sin and brokenness. And he says, why are we all a mess? Why are all of us unworthy before God? And the answer is because of Adam. Because of what Adam did, all of us are forever words afterwards to blame. God says, don't eat that fruit. And Adam waits till God's looking, and then like a little kid who knows where you've got the cookies hidden way up, or the sugar. When I was a kid, it was always, I forget about the cookies. I just went straight for the sugar. You know, just like my parents would hide the sugar way up high because they knew that their little guy would be like, don't sneak sugar. So what did I do? I made sugar sandwiches, really delicious. You take the bread and you put sugar on it, you put another piece of bread on top of it, you squish it together until it's like a big, like, mushed, and then you eat it. My parents would be like, stop sneaking that. But we do that. Adam does that with this apple, and all of us are forever fallen. And I've always wrestled with this as a point of theology, this understanding of this sin as original. Here, Adam makes an error, and we are all forever after to blame for it. And that means, as we work our way through this densely worded, circuitous bit of classical rhetoric, that Paul's making the assumption that every single human person should be judged through the lenses of that one wrong act. And if read in certain ways, it does feel that that's a peculiar bias to that assumption. Should every soul be held accountable for that of another? Is that fair? I mean, is that how we judge one another? Do my actions have, or should they have, any impact on how you personally are judged? Or your actions being your own, should they reflect on me if I don't have influence over them? It's a hard thing. And I don't think we are not culpable for the actions of strangers. And, you know, I never met Adam. I didn't meet the guy. I haven't met him. Here we have what seems like a peculiar willingness to judge others based on just a general category that misses the point of persons as the basic unit of analysis. Shouldn't I be judged on my own actions, on my own righteousness or wrong action? Because that, in the Bible, is where generally people are judged. If you read through the prophets, for example, persons are judged for what they do as individuals. Can they be judged for what their parents do, what their parents before them do? If you read through Ezekiel, you read through Jeremiah, there are whole chapters that say, no, you must judge a person on whether they act righteously or not. Or if you read through the stories of the life of Jesus, he doesn't let categories of bias define how he relates to persons. All that matters to him is, do they hear my message? He doesn't care if you're a leper and unclean. He doesn't care if you have been a prostitute. He doesn't care if you're a tax collector or if you're Syrophoenician, a traditional enemy of the Jewish people, or even if you are an officer of the foreign army that's occupying Judah. Those categories don't mean anything. He treated each and every person as someone to be judged only on the basis of their response to the love he offered. The individual's gracious response was his unit of analysis, the person. And that, as I struggle with Romans 5, does seem to be in tension with what Paul, once you dig your way through it, is saying. And is this a resolvable thing? I mean, can this tension be resolved? And honestly, I do find resolution there, because if we understand Adam the way I think Paul would have understood Adam, we can get to a grasp of that. I mean, the word Adam, what does that mean? We know what the word Adam means in Hebrew. Well, Paul would have him in Jewish, you know, he's raised as a Jewish kid, you know, he's trained by the best rabbis. He knew that Adam means creature of earth. Adam means earth. Adam is life itself, fashioned from dust and dirt and soil. And Paul himself calls Adam a type, meaning he's representative, and I do struggle with that, but Adam as archetype, Adam as that type which allows us not to understand subsets of humanity, but something fundamental about what it means to be a created person, someone fashioned of the stuff of creation. There, I think it's, once you dig down into Paul, it's easier to see this as not saying this is a source of blame, but something that really does touch on that universal human resistance to God's grace, that universal resistance we have from the heart of our own power and our own selfishness and our own greeds and our own lusts, that we, in all of that, forget to care for one another. It is Paul reminding everyone, and most particularly the most self-righteous of his listeners, that all of us are mortal and all of us are imperfect. We are, Paul is telling us, all Adam, all creatures of earth, creatures of dust. And the season that we are entering, this Lenten season, began this last Wednesday, on Ash Wednesday, as we started this journey through these days by reminding ourselves that we are all creatures of dust and ashes, that every one of us is made of the stuff of earth. As much as we want to be proud and imagine that we are the center of the universe and we have been here forever, we are the stuff of earth, and to it we shall return. And the knowledge Paul is trying to convey here, saying we are all as Adam, is to remind us, every one of us, no matter what category we imagine we inhabit, that every one of us is mortal, and we should take that seriously, that our time here is limited and we need to view it as precious, and that all of the other categories we use to define ourselves are irrelevant. And in the face of that shared struggle, there is in Jesus a shared path out. That there is a path of grace that is open fully to all. That there is a path and a discipline of goodness that is open to anyone who chooses to accept it and walk it. Categorical thinking can be a challenge. And we live in an age when we more and more divide ourselves out by categories and demographics, seeing only those who are immediately around us and not seeing the universal truth of our shared humanity and the universal salvation of a life that is lived according to the path of Jesus. As you walk and begin your journey through these 40 days, remember that God considers all of us God's children, and that your moral choices, that basic unit of choosing, remains yourself. You are able to make that choice for grace, that choice for Christ, that choice to walk the path that Jesus walks these 40 days. It is not an easy journey, but it is one that heals, makes whole. It is the path that leads us to righteousness and grace. May that be your path this season and mine. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Romans is a hard letter. It's convoluted and it's confusing, and really its message is no more complicated than that old and well-loved hymn we just sung. It's a book about grace and about a willingness to show grace and mercy to those who are not us, or those we would encounter through a lens that makes us think less of them. That is always the challenge of grace. That is the challenge of the gracious message of Christ. It presses against that tendency of ours to let the biases of our culture, biases about social position, biases around gender, biases of race, to let those biases press down and cause us to live graceless, unwelcoming, inhospitable lives. In this Lenten season, when we are reminded and challenged to step past that and to see everyone as both equally broken and equally worthy of God's love, let that grace suffuse how you act, suffuse how you relate to others. Let it break down the categories that you have constructed around the souls you encounter. Because all of us do this. I do this. In this season, let part of your discipline be that showing of grace and mercy. Because that is the path of salvation that is set before all of us. The path we are all called to journey together. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.